First Peter chapter 2. This is a week when Lake Wobegon earns its name. It's been difficult for us as a church to see the things that have transpired and see the way that our country has changed and is changing. So we are called back to the scriptures for our comfort and encouragement and courage. Peter addressed the diaspora of Christians in very similar circumstances, and this is what he had to say, 1 Peter 2, verse 11 to the end. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In view of the ruling establishing homosexual marriage as a constitutional right, I give you this encouragement, which is my point. Keep calm and carry on, because Jesus is King. Amen. This statement was printed on 2.5 million posters in 1939 in anticipation of the Second World War. But it was seldom ever put out, and very few people knew about it until 2000, when this poster was rediscovered, and a couple dozen showed up subsequently. Apparently about 20 of them showed up at an antique roadshow. That's when they knew there was more than just a handful. And so, though you see it everywhere on T-shirts and coffee mugs, yada, yada, it has a long and illustrious history, although somewhat obscure. But the poster always has a crown on the top of it. There's a crown, and then it says, keep calm and carry on. And it's perfect for us. Very likely, a very big war is coming. And the great wisdom of the scriptures is keep calm and carry on speaking truth and doing righteousness, because Jesus Christ is King, and he will hold everyone, including each of us, but also every nation, he will hold them to account. And it will be right in the end. It'll be difficult in the meantime, but it will be right in the end. And so invest yourself in truth and righteousness, trusting Christ, that he will bring you through. So, meditating on the constitutional idea of the First Amendment, which reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. For our purposes, this contraction. Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Now, Congress, though they do not want to, using terms, must define them. What is a religion and what is not? And that is yet to be done, or at least to be done further. But we need to consider, in biblical terms and for our lives, what is the free exercise of religion that Congress has bound itself not to prohibit? The first thing in further preface is that we've met the enemy and he is us. We've brought much of this on ourselves. And we have to recognize that and begin with adoration to God and then confession of our sin. Paul speaks in Romans 1 of the wrath of God coming against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He speaks of those who have exchanged the glory of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, created things, whatever they may be. And then three times he speaks of God giving people over to their sins, giving them over to degrading passions, mentioning explicitly homosexual behavior, which has no context of the abuse of something, but the thing itself, not violent homosexuality, but homosexuality per se. Then he also gives them over to a depraved mind. And in sum, gives them over to their sins. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, mentions many of these things, sexual morality of various kinds, including both sides of both kinds of homosexuality. And he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed, but you've been cleansed. And when we examine our lives, we find sin of all kinds. And likely for some of us, in some occasions, we have fallen into sexual immorality. And we need to recognize, whether in thought, word, or deed, examine your own hearts. I'm not accusing those who are innocent, but I'm reminding those who are guilty of their sin. And so by this sin, we have contributed to the cultural decline of immorality. Our use of pornography has contributed to the constitutional vindication of homosexual marriage. We have contributed to a culture of fornication of all kinds. And it is not us and them. It's us and us. And so we cannot point the finger without three fingers pointing back at us. And even Daniel, when he confessed the sin of his nation, he didn't say they, he said we. And Daniel with Noah and Job were the three most righteous people who ever lived, according to Ezekiel. And even he confessed sin. And so we must not condemn others as if we are guiltless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we must deal with sinners of all kinds with compassion, because we also are sinners and have sinned in the same category in which they have sinned, whether in thought or word or deed. And God promises us, while condemning us for our own sin and our contribution for cultural decline, he also says, if my people will repent and turn to me, I will forgive their sins and heal their land. And so the reformation of our culture depends not so much, in its initial stages at least, on the repentance of the culture as on the repentance of the church. We need to stop contributing to the cultural decline of our nation. And not simply call them to repentance while we go merrily on our way in our secret little sins, but by calling ourselves to repentance and faithfulness. And by that example that Peter urges us to, humbly calling others to follow us in repentance. We've sowed the wind and we've reaped the whirlwind. We're in this too. So, more properly then, the free exercise of religion. The first thing about the free exercise of religion is Christ has set us free. Jesus says in John 8, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's what Jesus has done. By his victory over temptation, he has set us free from overwhelming temptation. No temptation has come to you but what is common to man. And God will give you a way out in Christ. By faith in Christ, you participate in his victory over temptation. And when you face temptation, you can win in Christ. You can't say, the devil made me do it. In Christ, you are able to overcome temptation. In Christ, you are free from being in bondage to temptation and being forced to sin. Christ has set us free from sin by his death. He has set us free in his righteousness by his life. He has set us free from hell by his entrance into heaven. And these are the first and foremost freedoms of the Christian. And the state didn't give these freedoms, and the state can't take them away. The state can't make you sin. The state can't make you fall to temptation. The state can only put you to death, but they can't keep you there. Jesus says in Luke 12, don't be afraid of those who can put you to death, and there's nothing more they can do to you. Once you're dead, they can't get to you. But fear him who can, once he's put you to death, can throw you into hell. Fear him. Worry about him. The civil government did not give this liberty, and they cannot take it away. Temptation, sin, righteousness, heaven. Secondly, the liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience is the truth that ultimately God says what is true and false, and God says what is right and wrong. And so if someone, even high authority in civil government, says that something is true that God has said is false, we are free from that judgment. If the Supreme Court says that this is right when God says it is wrong, we are free from the obligation of their judgment. When we rebel against it, they will punish us, but that does not mean that we're wrong. Because God is Lord of the conscience and has set it free from all doctrines or commandments of men which contradict his word. We are free to obey God no matter what. No matter what a church says, no matter what a state says, no matter what any otherwise lawful authority says, when they require us to do what is wrong, we are free from that requirement. When they prohibit us from doing what is right, we are free from that prohibition. Because God, and God alone, is Lord of the conscience. His law trumps every other law. And that's why it's so important that we know His scriptures. Because if we don't know the Bible, we are enslaved to the judgments and commandments of men. Our consciences are not equipped. And I commend you to you again, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2, which I just cited. It is a glorious statement of biblical truth. The Westminster Confession is not inspired, but they reflect accurately the inspired scriptures. Don't leave this inheritance unused. Carry a shorter catechism in your pocket. Pass it around like candy. Maybe we should build a float and have a big bag of shorter catechisms and throw them to all the kids. Probably should tie in a piece of chocolate or something, but that's how widely these wonderful things ought to be dispersed. It's a horrible thing to have false guilt, to feel bad when you shouldn't feel bad, or not to feel bad when you should. And the Lord liberates the conscience from false guilt and from the lack of guilt. So, because of this, the Ten Commandments start out. You shall have no other gods before me. The state is not the final court of appeal. The Supreme Court of the United States is not the Supreme Court of the world. It's just the Supreme Court of the United States. That's all. They also are ruled by God Himself. They also are accountable to God Himself. And we can and must appeal to God in defense of immoral rulings by earthly authorities, even the Supreme Court. I never in my wildest dreams thought that I would be in a place like this where I am arguing against my own country. But Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. We are now, as we have been and will be, exiles in our own country. We are exiles in our own country. I remember way back in 1963, sitting in my second grade class, where Mrs. Thomas, through the whole year that far, had read the Bible every morning and led us in prayer. It was normal. It was ordinary. It was part of the day. And one day she came in, I remember it crystal clear. And she said, I'm sorry, children, I am not allowed to do this anymore. And we're all looking at each other like, what? And it seemed like the world just imploded. The world just fell apart. And so it has since. Not blaming everything on the absence of prayer in public schools, but it's a symptom, it's a means, it's a battle lost. And here we are. It's not just that prayer is out of the public schools, but Christians are exiled from the nation, from the culture. When we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, we are confessing that He is the judge of all. And that our Father judges the bully who oppresses us. And if there is a bully who is oppressing us for speaking truth and doing right, our Father, at some point, will come out of the house and will take care of the bully. We may suffer some things until then, but our Father, who art in heaven, will take care of the bully. Jesus, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, indicating there are some things that aren't Caesar's. And when we confess Jesus is Lord, that means that Caesar is not. And that's why Caesar gets upset. The liberty of conscience is given by God, such that His rule and His law is final. And if any authority contradicts that law, We are free from that authority in that law. Not in general, but in the particular things in which they forbid us to speak truth and do right or require us to speak falsehood and do wrong. So, what is the free exercise of religion when righteousness and truth is illegal? How do you exercise your religion freely when what your religion believes is declared to be false and what your religion requires is declared to be wrong? What do you do? This is the true definition of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is not going out and intentionally breaking a law in order to reform the culture. That's not civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is when you are keep calm and carry on minding your own business. And the state comes into your life minding your own business and persecutes you for what you've said or for what you've done. Civil disobedience is not an arrogant assertion of your rights. It is a humble pursuit of your duties and being persecuted because of that. So we have these examples quickly in the Bible. Jewish midwives in Egypt. These are very familiar, but it's important to remember these things in this context. The Jewish midwives in Egypt were required to put children to death, and they refused to do it. They disobeyed the civil government and were praised for it. Later in Hebrews, the reference in Hebrews 11. Obadiah, Jezebel was killing the prophets. They were under a death sentence. Jezebel, as queen, her rule was kill the prophets. And Obadiah disobeyed that and hid the prophets. Esther, she was not allowed to go into the king unless she was invited. And in fact, if you went into the king uninvited, you were dead unless in the king's mercy extended the golden scepter to you and welcomed you in spite of the fact that you dared to come into his presence uninvited. Esther disobeyed that law and put her life in danger. It all worked out well in the end, but she didn't know that going in, literally going in, she didn't know that. The three young men in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king required them to bow down to his idols. That was the king's command. But God's command was, you shall not worship idols. What are you going to do? The king's command or God's command? The king's command or God's command? It's God's command. And when the king commands what God prohibits, he forfeits his authority in that command, and we are free to obey God, even when it means disobeying otherwise lawful authority. And that's what the three young men did. And it's a wonderful statement. God will take care of us. God will deliver us. But even if he does not, know for certain, we will not bow down to your idol. And we need to keep that very much in the forefront of our minds. God will deliver us. And even if he does not, we will not sin against him. Because he will deliver us in the end. And it's the end that matters. Because the end is eternity, which will make all of this seem like a flash, a moment, gone. Daniel, and this applies to us, his and our adversaries. Daniel is impeccable. He was what Peter, keep your behavior excellent, so that in the very thing which they slander you, they will in the day of God's visitation praise you for your good behavior. And Daniel's enemies said, he is impeccable. There's no corruption in him. Even though he's an officer in the civil government, surprise, there's no corruption in him. Just like Albany. Or not so much. No corruption in him. And this is what they decided. We can't get him on any violation of law or procedure, even in Babylon. So the only thing we can get him on is his religion. And so if we outlaw his religion, then we can trap him. And so they persuaded the king to make a law that no one pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. Pray to the king? Idolatry. Pray only to God. Daniel, he knew that the law was signed, sealed, and put in the records. He continued as he always had, praying three times a day with his window open to Jerusalem. We have to expect not just that we're going to run into trouble, but that people will conspire against us in order to set us up because they are envious of us or there's something we have they want, whatever that may be. And we need to be prepared for that. But we have to avoid the hypocrisy of beginning faithful spiritual disciplines when people are out to get us. Daniel didn't start praying three times a day just to make a big scene about this law. It wasn't that the law was put into place and then Daniel starts praying in order to assert his religious liberty. He is keeping calm, going about his business as he always had, and the law doesn't stop him from doing what is right. We have to have that integrity. We need to get our acts together now so that when that time comes, we will not be exposed as hypocrites who are just starting faithfulness when the law hammer is dropped. The Magi, Herod, lawful authority, power that God had put in place. Herod said, when you find the child, come back and report to me. But they were warned in a dream, and they obeyed God rather than Herod. Peter was required by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching Christ. But Christ had commanded them, go into all the world, making disciples. And Peter said, should we obey you rather than God? And that's the choice. When man's law contradicts God's law, we are set free from obligation to man's law. In those cases and only in those cases, but always in those cases. Hebrews 11, of course, is the hall of faith, but there's some things in chapter 10 that are of the same character. And this may be applicable to us. We read these things, and there's so many things in the Bible and life that you think, yeah, that doesn't apply to me. Yeah, you know, the guy had a prodigal son who went away, and he just left the faith. That's a nice story. It won't apply to me. I won't get cancer. So, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. This is the free exercise of religion, accepting joyfully the seizure of your property. Not screaming and spitting at the policemen when they take your stock certificates out of your drawer. I'm going to have to work on that. I'm not ready for that. I'm ready to scream and click, click. You can have these things when you pry my dead fingers from. That's not what it says. No. Accepting joyfully the seizure of your property. That's the free exercise of religion. Knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which you have a great reward. For you have need of endurance. We're coming to a time of testing, it seems. And it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's going to test us. And some will fail. May it not be us. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then in chapter 11, Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Because God's authority had set them free from the king's authority When the king commands what is evil. Likewise, Moses, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. We need to obey God, not fearing the wrath of the king. If we do what is evil, then we should fear. But if we do what is right, we should not fear, even when doing right is illegal. There's no credit if you sin and are harshly treated. But when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, accepting joyfully the seizure of your property, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God is pleased. And this sounds very strange, especially for a kid growing up in the 50s and 60s. Very proud of my country. Sounds very strange. God is pleased when you disobey the authority of the United States of America, when the United States of America commands you to do evil. God is pleased with disobedience to lawful authority when it is obedience to Him. That is hard to hear, and that is hard to say about my own country. I didn't leave her, she left me. You have some sense of what people felt like growing up in the Presbyterian Church USA and the denomination just leaving the Lord and leaving believers, Bible believers, behind. And they had to leave the church of their youth, the church of their generations. So, what's the cost of liberty? The cost of the free exercise of religion is suffering. That's the cost of liberty. It always has been. We were given liberty by those who suffered for us. Our liberty was sustained by those who died for us or were maimed for us. And we can only enjoy liberty by also suffering ourselves. Because if we will be free from the commandments and judgments of men when they contradict the law of God, we will suffer. And the really upsetting thing about all these recent developments is not that we have lost our freedom, but that we are losing our peace. We are losing the ease with which we have enjoyed our freedom. We have not lost our freedom. We will not lose our freedom because God has given it to us. But what we will lose is our happy home. It will no longer be easy, and it will no longer be profitable. It will be hard, and it will be costly. That's the prospect. I'm not making any prophecies, but things being as they are and going as they are, that is the prospect. And it's very familiar to Christians. And so you have in Matthew 5, again, things that you think don't apply to you. Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Well, you get persecuted in the workplace, in the neighborhood, on the ball field. You know, people say nasty things about you, but this is crucifixion, this is torture. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what the next thing means. You are the salt of the earth. When you pour salt in an open wound in the culture, they're going to scream and punch you in the face. Being the salt of the earth means you will be persecuted because you're the salt of the earth. The salt has become tasteless, which is the temptation to concede to the demands of culture. How can it be salted again? It's no longer good for anything. You are the light of the world. When you shine a light on roaches, they run away. And when we shine the light of truth and righteousness on our culture, they are angry. and will pay for it. That's what it means to be salt and light. It's not a happy thing. It's a costly thing. It's a dangerous thing. But blessed are those who have been persecuted for being salt and light in Christ. This is the major theme of Peter's first letter. You are aliens and strangers. We have to face up to that. White Anglo-Saxon Protestants are now a minority. Bible-believing Protestants, never mind Reformed Presbyterians, are a pitiful minority in the broad culture. You don't belong here. Your governor doesn't want you here. He said people like us don't belong in New York State. And the governor of Alabama invited us to come on down. He did. He did. People like us who believe that homosexuality is an offense to God and all the subsequent developments of that. And the governor thinks people like us, people who are opposed to abortion on demand, do not belong in New York State. We are aliens and strangers here. We don't belong. And we have to realize that. We're up against it. Doesn't mean we should leave. I don't plan to move to Alabama anytime soon. I've thought about it. I don't have any plans. We are aliens and strangers. In verse 20, when you do what is right and suffer for it, that's what we are looking for. That's what we are anticipating. And he says that Jesus gave us an example of this that we are to follow. This is a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. Jesus did what was right and suffered for it, and in doing that, accomplished our salvation. When we, in Christ, do what is right and suffer for it, pick up our cross daily and follow him, in suffering for doing what is right, we don't accomplish salvation, but we preach it. When we suffer for doing what is right, that is the primary way that we substantially preach the gospel to our culture. It is when things are very rotten that salt is most effective. It is when things are very dark that the littlest light shines brightly. And so this is a hard time, but it's also a wonderful opportunity. So you see Daniel suffering, the three friends suffering, Peter suffering, getting thrown in jail, getting beaten, Paul imposing suffering and then being converted and suffering himself. And the long list in Hebrews chapter 11. Listing various people, the writer says, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. War is not wrong in dealing with oppression. David, the judge's examples. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting the release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging and also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. You read some Christian history. They were boiled in oil. They were roasted on iron chairs. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That is the normal Christian life. Historically speaking, the last 200 years, the last 400 years, 500 years, it's abnormal in the millennia of the lives of believers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, the judges, it's just one tale of suffering. When Christians are in power, we don't know what to do. But when Christians are suffering, we have abundant instruction about how to handle that. And so we come to the warning and the hope of being delivered into and out of oppressors. We've quite a while ago now have reflected on the series in Judges, rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. It seems that our nation is in the rebellion stage, and therefore retribution is coming, where God gives us over to our sins. That's homosexuality, homosexual marriage is not just sin, it is also the consequence of sin. We are being given over as a culture to our sins. But then there is also being given over to oppressors. And Israel was given over to Assyria, Judah was given over to Babylon for a time of discipline, and then God restored. So we need to be sobered by the fact that according to all the proofs of history and the promises of God, our nation is ripe to be given over to a foreign power that will oppress us. And you read in Hezekiah's time of Babylon arising and becoming a world power, and in time that is who God used to discipline his people and gave them over because of their sins. Is it Russia? Is it China? Is it the Islamic State? There are all kinds of potential candidates for those to whom God will give our nation. It might be prudent to learn Mandarin. In all seriousness, according to God's promises and according to proofs of history, it is a nation like ours that is given over to a foreign power to oppress it in God's discipline and judgment of our sins. But there is also hope in that, because God gave, for one example, Judah over to Babylon, and they were disciplined for 70 years, and then God raised up another power in Persia and set his people free. And so even if we repent, we may be spared from that. And even if we are subject to that, if we turn to God in repentance as a people, God will return us. That's the promise. And so we must be warned in our current sin, but we also must be encouraged that with God, in repentance, there is forgiveness. And so we have abundant reason to be concerned and a bit fearful, but we have absolutely no reason to despair, because God is with his people in the midst of discipline and out of it. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. During the time of sin, constantly calling them to repentance, admonishing them. But then once the discipline came, comforting them and encouraging them to repent for restoration. And we have the same things before us. And so what we have in the situations that we find ourselves in is the normal Christian life. Christians ordinarily, believers, Old Testament, New Testament, ordinarily throughout church history are an oppressed minority. And that's what we have and are becoming. And we have abundant instruction for this state of affairs. We have not and never will lose our freedom to speak truth in love and do righteousness and humility. It is a freedom God has given to us in creation and restored to us in Christ. Earthly powers can make freedom of speech illegal and costly, but they cannot make it immoral. And in making it illegal, they become idolatrous, and in making it costly, they become unjust. What we seem to have lost in principle and may lose in fact is the privilege to speak truth and do righteousness in peace and with praise from the same, as Paul mentions, and also Peter. We are returning to what in the broad context of human history is the normal Christian life, that is, speaking the truth and being ridiculed and even punished for hate speech, and doing right and being despised and even sued for doing right. So in the light of recent very discouraging developments in our national life, keep calm and carry on being salt and light, in speaking truth in love and doing right in humility, All will be well in the end because Jesus Christ is King of the nations and will bring every deed to judgment and every nation to justice. He will also bring every believer who has persevered to the end into his perfect freedom in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Keep calm and carry on in the free exercise of religion because Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are indeed like sheep. We are easily frightened and easily scattered. And yet, Lord, it is not without cause. We see the glint in the eyes of the wolf, and so we know he is there. And though he is not yet upon us, we are in danger, and we feel that. But we thank you, Lord, that you are our shepherd, that you protect us, and that you will be with us to deliver us from suffering, to be with us in suffering, and to deliver us out of suffering, whatever your will may be. And so, Lord, we pray for the wisdom, courage, faith, hope, to persevere in truth and righteousness, not using these things as a club to beat sinners with, but uses these things as a means of loving those who hate us. Lord, please help us. Please keep us from that vengeance and bitterness that we are in the flesh inclined to. But help us to examine ourselves, confess our own sins, testify humbly to what is true, and persevere diligently in what is right. Because you have said, this pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.